Just to kind of remind you, as we want to dive into James chapter 2 this evening together, just sort of where we've been. We learned from the very beginning of James. James is the, if you were here our first week together, James is the younger brother to our Lord. Maybe we'd call him the stepbrother. It seems to be the oldest of the offspring of Mary and Joseph. And he, growing up with Jesus as his older brother, struggled to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, as the other siblings struggled as well, and yet seems to have come to faith some point after the resurrection. And Paul goes to great lengths to remind us that one of the people that Jesus visited in his resurrected form was his brother James. James will eventually take on the role of being the pastor at the church in Jerusalem, and he'll play a major role in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, for the Jerusalem Council. More than likely, the book of James is being written before that and could very well be the first book being written in the New Testament. If we have our general time structure understood correctly, it was probably the first letter written. And so James is writing, if you remember how he begins, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking a page out of how both Abraham and Moses and David referred to themselves as servants of the Lord. James follows suit and says something very similar. And then he says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And so here's a map, and these are some of the places where you would have a Jewish remnant, or maybe now a Jewish believing remnant. You'll remember that when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, that they were celebrating Pentecost. And so you were having Jews coming from many different places. And so as the Holy Spirit is poured out, it's poured out on people who will then return to those places. And so James is writing to the scattered Jews, or the scattered believing Jews, the scattered 12 tribes, as he's writing. We also spent just a little bit of time noting that in Jerusalem, persecution's going to break out. And if James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, more than likely many of his parishioners, most of his parishioners, were scattered because of persecution, because of fear of physical violence or even death from their fellow Jews. And so James seems to be writing amongst some of his audience would probably be his own parishioners who used to live in Jerusalem and now have been scattered. And from taking some cues from the book of Acts, more than likely to the north of Jerusalem, into what's pictured on the map here is Syria and Antioch. And in Acts chapter 11, even Cyprus is mentioned. So that's kind of the background. If you were with us last week, we talked about the fact that maybe one way we could summarize James' teaching, at least in chapter 1, is that there is a specific and a unique way that a Christian, that a believer, looks in the mirror. There's two aspects that we always see to ourselves. The first aspect is the thankfulness that Christ has forgiven us, that we are redeemed, that our sin has been paid for, that Christ's blood has covered us. And so there is a sense, as we as believers look in the mirror, we say to ourselves, thank goodness, or thank God in the most literal sense, or thank you, Jesus, that I'm no longer what I once was. In other words, there was a time my sins weren't forgiven, and because of the work of Christ on Calvary, I've now been forgiven, and so we're thankful for the work of Christ. But at the exact same time, James is also suggesting that, excuse me, I'm still enjoying some of that good supper. James is also suggesting that at the same time we look in the mirror and we look at ourselves and we say, and I'm not yet what I ought to be. In other words, Christ is still working in my life, and there's still work to be done. There's still perfecting that needs to go on. There's still a sense of incompleteness of which I'm longing for completeness. So more than likely, many of James' audience, as he writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, were undergoing various types of persecution and relocation and not being in the homeland as they once were, whether that was recently, or maybe that was several generations ago. And so they are, it would seem, going through some various struggles. And so the first thing James says, if you remember James chapter 1, is consider it pure joy. Well, how on earth can you consider the trials trials and the struggles of relocation, possible persecution, threats of death and violence, living now in a land that's not your own, and whatever all the circumstances might be, how can you consider those trials pure joy? And that's the idea, because we know that the testing of our faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that we might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so James is making this emphasis that that's what we're longing for. We look in the mirror, grateful that we're saved and longing to be completed. And so James is reminding these believers who are obviously going under trials, and specifically various trials, different things, different ones going on, and he is saying that there is joy in that, not that trials are that much fun, but the joy is that God can use them. God can use the trials, he can redeem the trials and use it for your perseverance, and use it for your maturity, and use it for your perfecting. So more than likely, I think we could, if we were displaced, if we had undergone persecution, if we were receiving a letter from our pastor after having fled our home city because of persecution, more than likely we would receive this letter somewhat surprised. Somewhat surprised that his first words aren't grace and peace and comfort to all these believers who are struggling amongst the nations. That's not what he says. He says, no, make sure you're understanding your trials correctly. You're going through trials, but I hope you're thinking about them rightly. And thinking about them rightly is thinking about them as God can redeem them if you allow him, if you will trust him through that. In other words, you can go through your trials and not learn anything. But you can go through your trials and they can be redemptive, part of your perseverance that's being developed and your maturity and your perfecting towards completion. And in that, there can be joy even in the midst of trial. And so that kind of sets the stage for James 1st, chapter 1. Of course, you remember that, you'll know that James doesn't write his letter in chapters. He writes the letter and later the chapters and verses get added. And so we want to kind of follow the thinking through what we call chapter 1 as we get into chapter 2 so we don't kind of lose track with what's going on. So I'm going to start to chapter 2 and then we'll go back to the end of chapter 1 and see if we can tie together what's going on. So let's read together from James chapter 2 beginning at verse 1. James writes, "My brothers and sisters..." And again, remember, he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So he's writing to those who are not in front of him. He's writing, and this is being sent out. And so he says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism." Okay, let's stop. What do you think is probably going on in these 12 tribes scattered among the nations that James would write, "Don't show favoritism"? What would prompt him to write that? Favoritism. It's not tricky, right? There's probably some favoritism going on. And so now we've got to think about why, and James is going to help us understand our thinking, and really, I think the way James is writing, correct our thinking about favoritism. So let's now back up and take a run at verse chapter 2, verse 1, and try and get some sense as to what's going on. So James in verse one, chapter 1, verse 26, 126 says, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves and their religion is worthless." So you have some who are calling themselves religious, calling themselves believers, who are not keeping a tight rein on their tongue. In other words, their words are betraying their claim to faith. Their words are not being they're not disciplined with their words. They're undisciplined. Their tongue is not on a tight rein. Then he goes on to say, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Okay? So that's how chapter 1 has ended, this standard he puts up there. Here's what we need to be thinking about. Here's how we need to be living out your faith, you who are scattered among the nations. We need to be concerned about widows. Our concern needs to be about orphans. our concern needs to be about keeping polluted from this new land that you find yourself, whether you're living in Syria or in Tarsus or somewhere else in the Roman Empire. You need to be very concerned about the world and seeing that pollute the life of you, of your family, and ultimately of the body of believers. Then what does he say? Don't show favoritism. Okay? Because you're not going to be able to accomplish care and concern for widows and orphans if you're showing favoritism. And now he'll explain how. So back to 2 verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. Okay, so we've got a scenario, an imaginary story that's going to illustrate James' point. So you understand, the group is meeting together. The group is the body of believers. It's the church. So the church is meeting, and in comes in someone wearing fine clothes, and also in comes someone who is obviously very, very poor. If, verse 3, you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. And by the way, the sitting in the ancient Near East is very much a class thing. And so there are distinguished seats and there are seats that are not desiring. We don't really have that here, right? I mean, you make yourself at home here. You sit around one of the one table, the round tables, and one seat's as good as another. So we don't have a hierarchy in seats, or we tend not to. For the most part, but here there was. And so here, the one who is clearly wealthy is given special attention to this place of honor, and the one who clearly isn't wealthy is not. Now remember, he just got finished saying what pure religion is, what true religion is. True religion, pure religion, the kind of thing you do, even when you're scattered among the nations and going through trials, is you go through trials finding joy in that because you still have the opportunity to serve widows and orphans. You still have the ability to keep yourself polluted from the world. And so now he says don't show favoritism, because obviously if you're going to be concerned with the wealthy, well, you're not going to be concerned about widows and orphans, are you? Right? You see that one's going to wreck the other one. I just said what pure religion is. So by the way, here's kind of a rule of thumb, don't show favoritism. And now he plays out this story. So you've got the rich man with the good seat, the poor man with the lousy seat, or maybe no seat. Verse 4, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Okay, so number one, that's discrimination. You're honoring the one who has money and you're dishonoring the one who is clearly poor. So there's a question of, or the guilt of discrimination of one from the other, which seems to imply that there shouldn't be discrimination, that the wealthy are loved the same by the church as the poor. As a matter of fact, if we keep chapter 1 in light of chapter 2, then even those who are dishonorable in society, widows, orphans, those who don't have a family, what's the church? Well, the church is the family to them. The church restores the widow's honor by being the widow's family. The church restores the orphan's honor by restoring being the family to the orphan, helping to provide for the needs. And so, really, James is setting this favoritism up like it's something that would cause you no longer to be able to function as a believer. In other words, once you show favoritism, you're really missing what Christianity is. Because the purity of it is the concern for those who normally aren't shown favoritism. Widows, orphans, concern of the pure. So, I want to stop here. I want to just kind of back up a little and just kind of see how James gets here. One of the things that James is doing, and again, of course, James is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so the Holy Spirit is guiding him in this entire process and really reminding us of how our God appears. And so this idea of not showing favoritism is really not James' idea. It's an Old Testament idea, and it's not really for the church. It's describing what God is like. And so we go back here to Deuteronomy chapter 10, and it reads, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome." So notice the framework here in Deuteronomy 10 is how great God is. You might have an earthly lord, he's the Lord of lords. You might have someone claiming to be God. He's the God of God. So he's greater and higher than you can ask or imagine. And look how then he is described. He shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. So one thing about the greatness of God is he's impartial, which means that we go into the New Testament and we get instructions for the church from James, and James says, just kind of be like your God. He's impartial. Don't you dare show partiality to money over poverty, right? Which is the illustration. The illustration is money comes in, we show partiality to money. Money can help us. We kind of keep that in the back of our mind. He defends the cause of the fatherless, this is describing God, and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. I always find that loving the alien especially important. I am a permanent resident alien here in the United States as a Canadian. And, you know, and so once you take on the title of alien, you kind of look to see where the Bible will give you a little support and so on. And here's the command to love the alien. And so, I like that. I think that's helpful. But nonetheless, I just don't miss this. This is picturing what's God like. He's greater than any God. He's God of God. He's Lord of lords. Well, what does that mean? No partiality. Cares about the down and outers. Okay, so the God that's modeled in the Old Testament is really being the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. In the New Testament, the church then is to look like their head, look like their Savior, look like their God. We don't show partiality. God doesn't show partiality. Same thing in Leviticus here, Leviticus 19:15. Don't pervert justice. Don't show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. Judge your neighbor fairly. So James' idea here is not new and radical to the church that's been scattered among the nations. It's old. It's what God has always been, which is this idea of fair and right and not showing partiality. And so then James gives us this illustration that we just read, and then he says, verse 5, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom that it promised to those who love him? It's a question. It's a rhetorical question. Implied, of course, is yes, that's precisely what God has done. But notice how that makes no sense in the eyes of the world. I mean, that is what you'd call an otherworldly statement. That makes no sense at all. God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in their faith. Faith in what? Well, I mean, what do you mean, rich in faith? To inherit the kingdom promised to those who love him. That the poor are able to trust in their Savior to ultimately provide for their needs. The rich don't need to. Rich just need to go and click on Amazon and order the thing that they need. You can even get free home delivery if you have the right system set up, right? So the rich don't have that trust, that faith in their Savior, because they don't need to. They've got money. And so he's making a contrast here, and he's helping us understand. Listen, dear brothers and sisters, God, he's asking it as a rhetorical question, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? And now James is sounding a lot like Big Brother, because this is precisely what Jesus said. And so Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount here, he made this comment. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, in an age and in a time when the poor in spirit were not blessed. Okay, when Jesus uttered these words at the Sermon on the Mount, this too doesn't make sense. Because everyone knows that the rich are blessed and the poor are not. And Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is that otherworldly thinking. That we don't look at value based on money. That's how the world works, but that's not how God works. That's not what Christ taught. And now James is saying, and that's not for the church. So the church is not a favoritism-showing organization. Why? It's because the poor are ultimately the ones who are better modeling the faith that the church is trying to model to the culture. The rich, they can go to Amazon, get their needs met. Okay? And I don't know precisely when Amazon started and whether that actually reaches back in this day and age. There's some details there that, you know, I'm not sure on. But you get the idea, right? We understand that the rich are able to meet a lot of their needs simply because they have the ability to do so. That's all we're trying to say. So this theme here, of course, is a theme of Jesus. Here's an interesting quote. This is Mary. Once she's accepted the fact that she's going to bear the Christ child, she sings this beautiful song, Mary's song, or the Magnifica. She writes, Luke records it. He, God, has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. And he's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things. But he sent the rich away empty. Mary is really singing a song that was originally written, or mostly written, by Hannah back in the Old Testament when she was longing to have a child. And the Lord blessed her with a baby boy, who of course was baby Samuel. And so Hannah sung a song. And Mary really sings a version of Hannah's song, which is part of this. And in the middle of that is a psalm that they're both recording much of the same song here. And so this is what's going on here. Mary's describing God the way the Old Testament describes God. He's brought down rulers from their thrones. He's lifted up the humble. So you see, what God does is God looks at what the world values: money, riches, power, kingdom, strength. He's able to bring those down. And then, well, what doesn't the world value? Orphans, widows, poor in spirit, those with little. And he raises them up. He's concerned about those who need to be cared for. He's not concerned about those who can handle it themselves. And so James is concerned because more than likely favoritism is being shown to those who have money by these believers who have been scattered among the nations. One more. Here's Paul in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influenced. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Another way of saying that is it's never about us. He always is the lifter up of people. And that's exactly what Mary is saying in her song in Luke chapter 1, which is, I'm not anything, but God's had eyes on the humble. And so he's exalting me, Mary is saying, that I can bear his son, the Christ child, and typical of God. That's just typically how he works. Takes the humble and he lifts them up. And so as we get this character of God being sort of reminded to us from the Old Testament, from the words of Christ, we're then reminded once we get to James here that this is how the church needs to work. It seems that there's a temptation when you're going through difficult times that somehow the thinking comes in, boy, money would make this a lot easier. And I think that comes from the idea that we think that money would make this easier. And I say that because sometimes I've gone through difficult times and I've thought money would make this easier, like starting a ministry. Why can't we just have lots of money? It just makes it a whole lot easier. Or a thousand other things. I mean, we do think that, at least at times, don't we? Money would make this situation easier. Not that money answers all things, but yeah, it could make it easier. And what James is saying is be very, very careful. That thinking then translates to how you treat people. People with money come in and all of a sudden they get shown favoritism. So this seems to be happening. People are going through difficult times. Money comes in and all of a sudden money gets treated better than those who don't have any. Verse 6. "But you have dishonored the poor. It is not the rich? Is it not the rich who are exploiting you?" Well, I wonder why James would say that. One of the things that I have learned is that you don't have to be that smart. You just have to think about it for a moment. My guess is because the rich were exploiting them. Okay? I'm guessing that's why that's in the text. I know you. Yeah, I know. But there's a lot of research behind that. I think that's what the Greek would support as well. Haven't looked at it in the Greek, but if you did, I'm sure that's what it would say. So look at what James is saying. He's saying, "You have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court?" So something's going on. Undoubtedly, James is aware of a specific situation or maybe many situations where believers are being exploited by the rich and being dragged into court. No details are given. Don't know why. Don't know what. But he's saying, that just makes no sense. Why on earth would the very type of people who are taking advantage of you, which seems to imply that they are probably poor, or at least not considered rich, or at least aware of those who are richer than they are, right? I mean, it's hard to precisely put that together, but that they are in a position where they see money and there's a temptation to, let's quickly honor those who have the gold rings and who appear wealthy. Let's put them in the high position here. And James is saying that doesn't make any sense. It's those types of people who are taking advantage of you. We understand James is painting a picture here, and we're starting to get what he's doing. We're starting to see what this group that he's writing to. You see, they're probably not that well off, many of them. Maybe most of them, maybe even all of them. And so the reminder from chapter 1 is, yeah, you might not be that well off, but you're more well off than the orphan, the widow. Take care of them. Help them. Honor them. Work with them. That type of thing. We tend to always compare up. If only I had what this person had, right? And you look up the chain. And what James is saying is, no. You look down. You look at someone who's down. What about the widow and orphan? Lift them up. Stop looking at those who are above you like that's the be-all and the end-all, honoring the rich guy who comes in. No, look down. Look down. Who can you help? Who can you lift up? And so the imagery is of the church helping those who are down being lifted up, which is exactly what Christ is doing for all of us, right? We're all lost in our sin. So none of us are, like for me, salvation isn't 85% me because I'm a pretty good guy, plus I'm ordained, and that gives me an extra 2%. And then Christ kind of tops me up with the last 15 because that's the part I couldn't do. That's not salvation. Salvation isn't, well, I pitched in 3% and he brought in another 97. I didn't pitch in anything. I lost, sinful, without hope, without God. That's me. And then Christ saves me, right? So his salvation is 100%. It's not 50-50. It's not 80-20, 20-80. It's Christ saving us. And so the model then is, don't lose the image of what Christ is doing when trials come. Right, because that's still the whole context that we're talking about here is, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So out of trials, one of the things that is our tendency that James seems to be highlighting is this idea that maybe money would make it better. And as I think about that, I think it's because I tend to think, and I'm talking only about me, that maybe money would make it better. And James is saying, be very, very careful with that. Be very, very careful because that's leading you on the wrong path. This idea here in verse 6 of the rich who are exploiting you, look back to Ezekiel 22. Now in Ezekiel, the prophet is talking about what got them into exile. Ezekiel's writing at the time when they're in this, when they've been exiled into Babylon. You remember they're there for 70 years. And Ezekiel's writing, and he says, in you they have treated father and mother with contempt. In you they have oppressed the alien, again, near and dear to my heart, and mistreated the fatherless and the widow. So this marks an Israel that eventually goes into 70 years of exile in Babylon. Why? Didn't care about the fatherless. What's a fatherless? They're called an orphan, right? Didn't care about the widow. That was Israel. What did God do? I'll let him go into exile in 70 years, live in Babylon for a while, see how you like that. Okay? So Ezekiel is reminding Israel of what they were like and why they ended up in exile. And really, that's exactly what James is doing. Be very, very careful about that thinking. And so James, in many ways, is highlighting many of these Old Testament ideas, the characteristics of God, and just bringing them into the context of the church to remind them that this is exactly what God is like. Or more precisely, this is exactly what Christ is like. And so we, the body of Christ, we, the bride of Christ, must be like the head. We must be like Christ. We must be like God. So one of the markings of that, no favoritism. One of the markings of that, concern for the orphan, concern for the widow. That's the idea that's being put forward here. Verse 7, are not they the ones who blaspheme the noble name of him to whom you belong? So you now get this image of what the rich are doing. At least some of the rich are doing to some of them. They're exploiting. They're dragging you into court. And they're blaspheming the noble name of Jesus. That's what the rich are doing. So don't have, James is saying, don't have the wrong idea about the rich. Why on earth would you show favoritism when that's what's going on? Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. So now he highlights, and it's kind of an interesting term, this term royal law. Obviously, this is a term back to that summary statement, Jesus will make it. I'll just remind you of it. Here it is in Matthew 22. It's in multiple places. But Jesus replied when asked what's the greatest commandment of all. He replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. If you'll allow me to summarize Jesus, he's saying love the Lord your God with everything. Whatever part you can come up with, love him with that. Your mind, your heart, your soul, your strength, your attitudes, your countenance. It has to be all-encompassing, your love for God. The first is, this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands, or two commandments. So when you're reading the Ten Commandments, if you're not reading them as love God and love your neighbor, you're not reading them right, because that's how they're summarized. So if you think about it, a command like, do not worship idols, well, why? Well, because that's not loving to God. Or another command like, don't covet your neighbor's stuff. Well, why? Well, that's not loving your neighbor. So in other words, the law has been given so that we can know how to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and how to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's precisely what the law is for. Obviously, you can see from reading the Old Testament, we fall short of that. But this is the idea. So James picks that up, this, and calls this kind of the royal law. You can see his words, chapter 2, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. Okay? So let's think back. Why is James saying that? Well, because it's unloving, back to his little scenario, to show favoritism to the rich and not to the to the poor person. To honor one and dishonor the other. It's always unloving to dishonor someone. So that's not how the church works. The church doesn't have the hierarchy. Here's how it works. Someone who comes into the door, who's made in the image of God, receives the church love, right? That's the requirement. Made in the image of God receives the church love, okay? No favoritism. No, made in the image of God has a huge bank account, giant net worth. The church loves them. No, it's not how it works. No favoritism, because that's ultimately what the law was for, to show how to love. Well, it's interesting, because one of the laws is don't covet what your neighbor has. Might that be a problem if you're showing favoritism to the rich? I sure wish what I had what he had, or we had what they had. You can kind of see how it fits together. And so James is very, very concerned about this. And so notice that he has spent so far no time in his letter going, man, I feel so sorry for you guys going through difficult times. I just want you to know that as your pastor, I really feel for you. We don't have that. We got no verses like that. The verses are, I'm very concerned about how you're handling your trials. I trust you're handling them with pure joy. Don't you dare show favoritism. Probably because he got word that there's favoritism being shown. Understand what pure religion is. It's caring for the widow and the orphan. It's keeping yourself pure from being polluted by the world. And so he's really helping someone to understand that here's the deal. When you go through difficult situation, difficult trials, nothing changes as the believer. You don't get to, well, I guess I don't have to then give because I'm going through a hard time. No, that doesn't change. Oh, I don't have to show love to my neighbor. No, that doesn't change either. Nothing changes for the believer. The believer goes through hard times, they're faithful to their God. A believer goes through good times, they're faithful to their God. That's what James is creating. That's what he's explaining here as we move forward. Verse 8, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. Verse 9, but if you show favoritism, you sin and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. well, how did we get to the law? I mean, where did that come from? Oh, that's simple. He was just talking about the royal law, and the royal law is just a summary of the Ten Commandments, which helps us or enlightened by the 613 case laws, which help to explain the Ten Commandments, which are really summarized by the two. And I don't have any poetic license to do this, but I've summarized Jesus' summary of the Ten Commandments, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself. I've summarized all that, and here's my summary. This needs to mark the Christian, this needs to mark the church. Here it is. Love. That is what he's saying, right? Love who? God and others. Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love. That's what's being put forward. Now, notice what he says. But, verse 9, if you show favoritism, you sin, you're breaking the law. You see what he's doing? He's helping to understand precisely what the Old Testament has always meant, which is it's helping us to understand that we are to love the Lord our God and love our neighbor as ourselves. As soon as you show favoritism, you're breaking the law. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit adultery, sure enough, Ten Commandments, also said you shall not murder, again Ten Commandments. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Okay? So you see what he's doing? He's showing you do one, you don't do the other. It's the same. You've broken the law. What was the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbors yourself. Favoritism is unloving. That's what he's showing. And so he's putting this all together. Paul says this in Galatians 5, 3. Oops, almost lost that there. Again, I declare to every man to let himself be circumcised. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. If you remember what Paul is doing in the book of Galatians, he's planted churches in Galatia. You have these churches that have been begun by the Apostle Paul. Someone has come in behind him and said, you know what? I mean, it's great that the Apostle Paul was here and that he brought you the gospel and everything, but you kind of need to know that the Apostle Paul doesn't really understand the whole thing. He's kind of a tier two disciple. He's kind of junior varsity. But if you want to know the whole gospel, it also means you got to keep the Jewish law. And so when Paul writes the letter of Galatians, he's trying to correct someone or a group of people who have gone behind him and taught that these churches don't have the whole gospel, that they need to be circumcised. And in the middle of that, he says, if every man who lets himself be circumcised is now obligated to obey the whole law. Okay? So it isn't just a matter of, well, I didn't get the gospel right. He's showing that one act that puts you under the law puts you under all of it. That's the idea. And so that's really what James is saying. He's saying the exact same thing here, that once you show favoritism, you're breaking all the law. The law is commanding you to love, and favoritism is unloving. 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. And sometimes we get all stumbling on this. Well, how can the law give freedom? I mean, it's such a heavy weight. I know. Love. Such a heavy weight. No, the challenge is that sometimes people are hard to love, right? I don't know if you've ever seen the person in the mirror, but often that's the person where it begins, right? But it is true that some are easier to love than others. That is true. And yet, Christ loved us, right? And so in light of the work of Christ loving us enough to die for our sins, then our job of loving each other, loving others, loving God, and loving our neighbor then becomes, well, it becomes framed a little differently. It becomes much easier when you realize that God loved you, that empowers you to love others. And so now James is breaking this out here. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, how do we get mercy here now? Oh yeah, we didn't care about the poor, did we? We were so busy showing favoritism to the rich that we let the poor sit in the corner or sit at my feet, as the illustration goes. We didn't care about widows and orphans. We weren't worried about trying to keep ourselves pure from the world. And so this is what James is saying. As soon as we go that route, we're no longer marked by the very mercy, ultimately, that we were shown. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Here's what Paul says on this judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's writing to the church at Corinth. And each one may receive what is due him for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad. So both are there, the things that you've done that are good and things that you've done that are bad, as we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul is reminding here. And so James is kind of saying, if you think about that, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. How loving were you? You see, the thing is, it doesn't take any work to love the rich, does it? That's easy. The love is for the poor, for the widow, for the orphan, for those who can't give back, right? Who don't have the funding to put in the offering. That's the idea. And so James is making sure, even while you're going through difficult times, don't you dare somehow try and live out your faith differently than it was designed to be lived out. That's what James is sort of getting at. Zechariah 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Don't oppress the widow or the fatherless. Remember, you hear fatherless, think orphan. It's just another way of describing that. The widow and the orphan, the widow or the fatherless, the alien, right? Those who are foreign among you, or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. All I'm trying to show you is none of this is new. This is all old. James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, and he's reminding them of everything that the Old Testament has already taught. And then he's also reminding them of the words of Christ. And it's all consistent. It's just the same message. He's just making sure that as they go through difficult times, don't you dare stop caring for those who have no one caring for you, no one caring for them. And then we get here to verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Okay? Don't go thinking, super, new topic. Glad we got that one done with. Okay? It's flowing here. There's a continuity in James as he's working through these issues. And you can see, once we kind of read the passages, we can see what James is concerned with. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Okay? I'm going to go out on a radical limb here. James is probably aware of some people who claim to have faith and have no deeds. Right? That's probably what he's aware of, and so now he's addressing it. So somewhere out there in these 12 tribes scattered among the nations are folks who are saying, no, I believe in Christ. I mean, Jesus has, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a devout Jew who follows the Messiah. That's Jesus Christ. That's what they're claiming. And then James is saying, but they have no deeds. We'll have to figure out what the deeds are, but that kind of person, and why? I just want you to sympathize before we're really angry with this person, this theoretical person here. This is a person who's going through trials. And so they're making a claim without any action. You follow? So they're going through difficult times. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you go through trials of many kinds. So he's writing to folks going through trials. More than likely, it's related to having very little, possibly poverty. People who have undergone persecution in Jerusalem, who have been scattered among the nations. People who have been scattered generations earlier. Many have been scattered through Jewish history. So he's writing to these people. And some are claiming, in light of the difficulty that they're going through, there's no longer any action to the claims of their faith. Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister, here's James with another illustration. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. Okay, we have a word for that. Poor. Poverty. Not enough to eat, not enough to wear. Suppose that person is out there. Well, if we just kind of go back to the beginning of chapter 2, we know that there's been some favoritism shown, and probably we've ignored them, right? Because we were so busy trying to get the rich person to the best seat, we kind of forgot about the poor person who doesn't have enough to eat or doesn't have enough to wear. Verse 16, if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, well, what good is that? Implied no good. I mean, saying, I hope you're warm, I hope you're well fed, when they don't have enough clothes and they don't have enough food, hoping that they're warm and well fed doesn't do anything, does it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Okay, so now we have a term we can work with here. From verse 14 to verse 17, we have a specific kind of faith. It's a flavor James is creating. It's kind of like ice cream. Okay, he's got a flavor of faith. This particular flavor is called dead. Okay, so what is it? What good is it? Verse 14, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith and has no deeds. Well, that flavor of faith is called, verse 17, dead. When you claim to have faith and nothing to back it up, there's a word for that. That's dead faith. That's what he's saying. That's how he's describing it there. Okay? It's important, I think, to see that his little illustration is very important and very much from his big brother Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, make your way to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. We'll come back to James in just a moment. We've got to get the teaching of Jesus here, and we'll see what James is doing with it. Matthew 25, picking up in verse 31. Jesus is speaking, and he says, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Notice where we start. We start with the glory of the Son. He's sitting on his throne. He comes in all this majesty. So that's the framework that we're reading about. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So the sheep and the goats are the illustration. Imagine how a shepherd separates sheep from goats. I can hardly say that. Imagine how a shepherd does that. That's what God is doing with people. One group of people over here and one group of people over there. That's what's going on here. That's what Christ is doing. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now we know where they are. Sheep over here, my right. Goats over there, my left. Opposite for you, right? 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, that would be the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Okay, so the sheep are getting the inheritance, which is the kingdom, which is being described here. Then verse 35, For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Okay? Then the righteous will answer him. That would be the sheep. That will be the group on the right. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needed clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? Okay, so we've got confused sheep now. Okay, I mean, it's great that they're getting the kingdom. They're inheriting the kingdom, and that's excellent. They're just a little confused as to why they're inheriting the kingdom, because Jesus said that you've actually taken care of me. And they're like, do you remember taking care of Jesus? I don't remember him seeing hungry. I don't remember him lacking any clothing. Don't remember any of this. Okay, so they're asking, just kind of explain how we took care of you again. Verse 40, the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Jesus is saying it's a family thing. The poor, he's a brother. The widow, she's a sister. You took care of my brothers and sisters. You take care of me. I was at the right hand of the Father preparing a place for you since the creation of the world. I needed someone to take care of my sister and my brother, and you did that. Then I will say to those on his left, that would be the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? Why do the goats get that treatment? For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. That's a reference to the aliens. I needed clothes, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't look after me. And they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's the picture of the kingdom. You don't have a picture here of somehow people earning their salvation. You just have a picture of a people who reflect their salvation. That in light of Christ doing this for us, we're on the lookout for those, if you will, below us. Those who have less. We're not. The world is saying, well, look up. How can you figure out how to get to the next level? How do you get up three rungs in value, right? How do you increase your net worth or better understand your portfolio? Okay, lots of ways to do that. The world will help you with that. Jesus is saying, are you looking down for those who aren't where you are? Widows, orphans, strangers, aliens, prisoners, those who need, who have nothing. Are you helping those? You're helping those, you're helping me. You're helping those, you're helping me. So this was the teaching of Jesus, and this, of course, is what James is getting at when we get into this particular section. You're undoubtedly well aware that this section is very, very problematic. It's very problematic because we've always decided it's very problematic. It really isn't, but some people think Luther thought it was, and so we'll address Luther in just a moment here. Verse 18, but some will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Okay, so this is another suppose. Here's another little story that James is telling. Another instance, sorry, I got the wrong chapter. We're right back in James, picking up in chapter 2, verse 18. And James is saying, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Okay, so we've got another flavor of faith that's being offered here in our ice cream parlor of faith. I'm just kind of making this part up here. But it's not really ice cream. But nonetheless, James is describing different types of faith, different kinds of faith. The first one he described is this claim, hey, I have faith. And you know what it results in? Nothing. And James says that's dead faith, which is another way of saying it's not faith at all. Now we've got another kind of scenario. We've got the one who says, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Okay, so we have the illustration. Well, you know, I just do the right thing. I'm not really concerned about my belief. You know, I believe in God and everything. Well, that's super. Believing in God, that gets you to the same level as the demons. The demons believe in God. It doesn't really accomplish. That's not what saving faith is. In other words, someone says, well, I believe in God. That doesn't save someone. The question is, did Christ really die on the cross for your sins? Was that sufficient to pay the price that you should have been paying for your sin? In other words, your belief must be in the sufficiency of what Christ did so that you are actually covered with his blood, that you are actually your sin has actually been paid for. So here's how James does it. Verse 20, you foolish person. And by the way, let's just not forget here again, we're in the ancient Near Eastern context. And it's a context or a culture that is honor and shame. Every act in culture is honorable or shameful. Not how our culture works at all. I was reminded with all the goings-on of Tiger Woods. You remember several years ago it came out that Tiger Woods was very unfaithful and he'd been with all sorts of women all over the place and so on and so forth. And you had, and this only makes sense in a culture that is not honor shame, you had women putting up their hands, saying, oh, I was with Tiger Woods, and they weren't. Like, they were trying, as this badge of honor, I got to be with Tiger Woods, or I was with Tiger Woods, and they were actually, they never were. But you see, we live in a culture with no shame, okay? But the first century culture, every act was either honorable or shameful. So shame was very, very strong. No shame in our culture today. People claiming to be having affairs with Tiger Woods who didn't actually have affairs with Tiger Woods, that's what you call no shame. No shame at all. This culture is shame, which means to call somebody a fool is about as strong as you can get. Okay, this is strong language now. I know you don't think it's strong, fool, that's kind of how you're a fool. It doesn't mean as much in our culture. In an honor-shame culture, to be foolish, this is strong. Verse 20, you foolish person, you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless, okay? I assume James is a little bit redder, and I assume he's writing and he's pressing a little bit harder at this point. Don't know that, totally made that up, but I'm betting I'm right, okay? You foolish person, this is strong. This is very, very strong in this culture. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? James goes for the ultimate. Let's go Abraham. You want to go old school? Let's talk Abraham. Okay, now why Abraham? Abraham is the father of many nations. Abraham is the founding patriarch of the Jewish people. It is with Abraham that God makes his covenant. Genesis chapter 12. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, Abraham. And through you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So all the little Jewish boys get circumcised because that's the covenant sign of being attached to Abraham. So James goes, oh, you think that you want, look at what he says, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Remember the story? So Abraham had waited some 25 years after God had promised him that him and his wife would have a child. Now remember, God promised them and Abraham was 75 and Sarah was 10 years younger. It's very important you never say Sarah's age. She's always just 10 years younger. Okay? So Sarah's 29, Abraham's 75. So that's when the story picks up. Let's not get this wrong. Don't get this wrong. They've been trying to have children their whole lives. Their children are their retirement. If you don't have children, who takes care of you once your legs and arms don't work anymore? Okay? So they have been trying. We only pick up the story at age 75. When they were 25, whenever they were married, they were trying to have children. And at 30, they were trying to have children. And at 40, and at 50, and at 60. And we pick up the story. Abraham's 75. Sarah's 10 years younger. And God says, you're going to have a child. As a matter of fact, through you, I'm going to actually build an entire nation. And then when Abraham's unsure, we get the star check, right? You go, can you count the stars? And undoubtedly, Abraham started. I'll hold that one. One, two, right? And then, okay, God, no, I don't know how many stars. Okay, that's what your offspring will be. Okay, so we've got the vision here. And then God makes them wait 25 years. Okay? But Abraham, along this whole journey, after all their lives trying to have children, when they're 75, they're trying to have children. When they're 80, when Abraham's 80, Sarah's still 29. So the whole thing, she's 29. Never fear. Okay? But Abraham's getting older. Okay? And they're trying to have children. Now look what happened. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did? Okay? He acted when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, excuse me, and not faith alone. Okay? So James says, go back to Abraham. You who are going to claim somehow, notice the claim, you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? So he's going back to this same idea of this dead faith, this faith without deeds, this faith without works. What works? What are we talking about? What are the deeds here? We haven't mentioned any deeds. What deeds would James be referring to? Here's the point. Get your answer. Don't jump out of James. What has James been talking about? What are the deeds that aren't being practiced? To take care of the widows, to take care of the orphans, to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. That's what they're missing. That's the deeds. Okay? So we don't want to go change the deeds and come up with a new set somewhere. The deeds were given to us. That was the call. Okay, so now James is explaining it, and he goes to Abraham. Now remember, so Abraham gets credited. God says, I'm going to give you offspring, and Abraham goes, okay, I believe you. Abraham has no idea how it's going to be true. It makes no sense. They already can't have children. That's what the text is trying to say. Anytime the Bible gives you the age of someone, it's explaining someone something. When Abraham is 75 and Sarah is 10 years younger, it is too late to have children. You follow what I'm saying? It is biologically no longer possible. When Abraham is 80 and Sarah is 10 years younger, it's too late. Abraham is 85, when Abraham is 90, when Abraham is 95, when Abraham is 99, it is too late. They will not have children. God says, you're going to have children. They even tried some alternate means. Well, maybe God meant this. No, he didn't mean that. And then Abraham says, okay, I believe you. I have no idea how this is going to work. I believe you. Okay? So the belief then gets tested. That was Genesis 15. The belief gets tested in Genesis 22. They have their son. As a matter of fact, Sarah's laughing. She knows they're not going to have children. It's too late. She's been 29 way too long. Okay? There have been multiple 29th birthdays for her. And it's just too many. Okay? You follow? It's biologically impossible. So they name their son Laughter. I mean, that's his name. They name him Little Laughter, Little Baby Laughter. And so Little Baby Laughter is the delight and the joy, as is any child to any parent. And God says in Genesis 22, take Little Laughter, 12 years old, and go sacrifice him. And Abraham goes. And all of a sudden, his claim that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness actually took on action. Does that make sense? And as it takes on action, God acts. And God redeems Abraham and Isaac by providing a ram caught in the thicket. And so James says, that's what Christianity is all about. That's what the church is. It's caring for all those who need to be cared for. Don't get caught up in your own trials that you miss those who are suffering around you. That's the idea that James is getting at. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous? Okay, so you see what he does. This is extremes. You go from Abraham, the patriarch of the faith, the father of many nations, the patriarch of the Jewish people, the one to whom the covenant is made, to Rahab. Opposite end of the spectrum. Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did? And she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without living the deeds out is dead. You see what he's saying? Even in difficulty, what we called in our little book here is even in difficulty, behave your belief. Behave as you claim to believe. That's where the title comes from. That's what James is saying. Even you're going through difficult times, don't look up and wish, man, if only we had a little more money, that would make things better. Look down and go, who needs my help? I don't have much, but I'm finding someone who has less. Maybe it's a widow or an orphan. And let's make sure that they have help and they have hope. And they have care. And so James is reorienting world focus, which is always looking up at where can I get to next, to looking down as to who can I help next. That's the idea of going on here. Many of you know that the big challenge in James, and we'll end with that, is this particular passage in Romans. This was challenging from Martin Luther. So James said, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And Paul in Romans 3 says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Okay? And so we've had sort of, unbeknownst to James and Paul, we have pitted them against each other like they're saying very different things. Well, as it turns out, they're using the word justified very differently. Just like James is going to use the word faith to mean different things. He's going to describe a living faith. He's going to describe a dead faith. Faith without works, it's a dead faith. Okay? He still uses that word faith. So sometimes words take on different meaning. Here's the difference here. James is saying that justification means that you're displaying or you're showing that you've been saved. You're showing your righteous standing. Christ saves you and you live out that faith. That's what James is talking about. What Paul is talking about, and I'm well aware this isn't a study of Romans chapter 3, but just so you know, what Paul is saying is that we maintain that a man is made right before God. This is the declared righteous standing, right? I stand before you and I have no sin, none. What do I mean by that? Well, number one, you could phone my wife and just check in. Is he perfect? Okay? It wouldn't take long. No. Okay? Lots of sins. Sinful since the moment of conception. Okay? But I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness. So I have access to the Father. So I can pray to the Father, not because I'm great, but because Christ's work, which I am believing or trusting him, is great. And so I'm clothed with his righteousness. So I am declared righteous before God. That's what Paul's talking about. Because of nothing that I did, entirely of the work of Christ. However, once I'm declared righteous, here's the command. Rome, start living it out. Display your righteous standing. This is how we're saved. That's what Paul's talking about. And James is saying, once you're saved, live it out. Behave as you believe. Display that righteousness. And what form does that take? Very simply, it takes the form of caring for those, even if you're poor, those who are poor. Father, it's a privilege to study your word and to see these ancient words and to realize they apply to us too. That there are those even here around this neighborhood and area who need care and love and concern and need family, orphans and widows and those in need. And so we recognize that this is what you've called us for. You haven't called us to constantly look up and try and move up the ladder as much as look down and try and see who else we can lift up. And so I pray that these words would fall in our hearts as fruitful soil and that we would live to serve others even as Christ gave his life to serve us, to provide us salvation. And that we would live that out, that we would display that, even as James has called us to do. I ask your blessing on each one here, on each need that is present. May you continue to faithfully minister here through the body, ultimately for your honor and for your glory. That this place might be a place where Jesus is proclaimed and glorified. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.